You are listening to a sermon by David Gill, recorded on Sunday, August 9th, 2020, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, I'm so honored to be invited to be with you. I love Vancouver, and I love Mennonites and Rosie. So, I mean, it would be, I wish I could be with you. But nevertheless, I'm so thankful that this technology enables us to have some very meaningful contact, and it certainly has helped me in a lot of my other relationships and projects and things like that. So it's great to be with you this morning. Now, What Rosie asked me to do was do an introduction to the Beatitudes. They're incredibly important to me. I kind of live in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and in the Beatitudes. And I've written lots of articles and books about these things and taught them at Regent College and elsewhere, and to MBA students as well as theological students. So I'm really happy to share with you a little bit about the framework. Now, one thing I was taught by my father, my Christian father, as I grew up, I think I must have been in my late teens or something, but we used to read the Bible a lot in the house, and I took that very seriously. But one of the things my father, who was an accountant, stressed to me was, it's really important to see the order in which Holy Scripture is given. So these are not random things. I mean, sometimes there's a kind of randomness, like when you read Proverbs, you see one proverb after another. Sometimes they do feel very random, and there's a place for that. But I remember the example my dad gave me was at the beginning of the book of Acts, where the author, Luke, says, I wrote in that first book, O Theophilus, about what Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's at the beginning of Acts. And I remember my father saying, you know, there's a lot of people who like to teach, but they haven't done it. You know, they like to talk about it, but they didn't do it. But you notice it's what Jesus began both to do and to teach. So, I mean, that was an early lesson to me, to pay attention to the order and the context and the setting. And I hate to say it, but a lot of commentaries actually, to me, they kind of analyze the trees and lose sight of the forest. But the forest teaches us as much about the meaning of the trees as the other way around. And so a lot of commentaries on the Beatitudes treat each one kind of more or less independently, as though it wasn't part of a pattern. And I don't agree with that. And one of the things that's reinforced this in my own study is the early church father John Chrysostom in the 4th century, who wrote in his homily on Matthew, commentary on Matthew's gospel, that the Beatitudes are like a golden chain or like a string of pearls, where each one is located for a reason. It follows what precedes it, and it anticipates and lays a foundation for what follows. So that's my main goal this morning, is to try to share with you what I have seen about that. I'm going to put a slide up here in a moment. But first of all, just to step back even farther, my favorite gospel is Matthew's gospel. And I think that, you know, what you find out in Matthew's gospel is, first of all, in chapter 3, Jesus comes out and he goes down to the river by John the Baptist, and he's baptized and joins with the people in the baptism of repentance for sin. And then a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And I argue, I just preached a sermon a couple weeks ago, that's the beginning of the Christian life for us. It's not just a statement about Jesus. So the Christian life begins with our acknowledgement that we personally and as part of the human race, we have failed. And we need to acknowledge that and turn away from it. That's what repentance is. Jesus did it even though he didn't need to, you know, on basis of his own life. And then the statement is, this is my son, who I love, with whom I'm well pleased. And that's what God says to us, is you are my son, my daughter, and my family forever, and I love you, and I like you. That's the beginning of the Christian life for us, just in a kind of shadow fashion to what happened to Jesus there. Then in Matthew 4, what you see is Jesus is tested. And I would argue that those three temptations of Christ represent the three temptations of life. You know, the temptation to make bread and to jump off the temple and to have power over the kingdoms of the world. I can't go into that. After that, though, but I think those are our three temptations in principle, too. He was tested at all points like we are, yet without sin. Then what happens after that temptation, is Jesus begins his public ministry. And I would argue that he does two basic things. He proclaims the teaching, he proclaims the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. What would it be like if God really was our Lord, our ruler? What would that be like? You could have God as the ruler of your life. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. You don't need to follow these other fake rulers or yourself. You can have God as the king of your life. And the second thing was, he spent his time healing people of all their different diseases, exercising, setting them free, and all of this. Now, what I want to argue is those are the two basic mission features of our mission as Christians, is first of all to proclaim the good news and its implications of what it means for God to rule, for God to be in charge of our life. And secondly, to reach out to everybody who's hurting, who's in bondage of whatever type, and help them find liberation and all of that. Then, now that's in chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, what you have is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And what I would argue is that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is a detailed elaboration of the meaning of the kingdom of God. These are the values and guidelines and core characteristics of the rule of God, of the kingdom of God, are in the Sermon on the Mount. Then in Matthew 8 and 9, you have a two-chapter thing that is a detailing out of the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. You have about 10 healing stories. And then in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus calls the disciples together, and he gives them exactly that commission and says, I'm sending you out into the world to proclaim the gospel, and I'm going to stop right there. But you see, this is a context, and it just enriches the fact that now at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we see the Beatitudes. And I think what's being taught there in the Beatitudes is you can't do any of this. You can't experience the kingdom of God unless your character and your community is shaped by the following kinds of virtues, the following kinds of characteristics. That's what I see the Beatitudes is. This is the shaping of our character and community. And then right after that, you start getting principles and guidelines for our behavior. But our behavior has to come out of our character. You can't expect somebody to behave a certain way if their character hasn't been empowered and guided to incline us in that direction and give us that capability. So that's all to lead toward the Beatitudes. And now what I'm going to do is share with you, one slide on the Beatitudes, and I'm going to make some comments about it. Okay. I'm going to try to get this done as soon as I can. Okay. Can you see what I'm looking at here? Everybody see my slide? Okay. So here's the first thing that I want to say in Matthew 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. But we don't want to forget this, that Jesus isn't teaching this as a kind of self-interested way of, you know, this isn't just about us. This is about the crowds. What kind of people do we need to be in order to have a positive benefit on the crowds? And the very last language of that section that we had read this morning was, you will be the salt of the earth, you will be the light of the world. I've heard all kinds of sermons on being salt and light, but they don't spend enough time talking about the ingredients of that salt and light. Who will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? People who are poor in spirit, who hunger for righteousness. That's what makes us, what renders us the salt of the earth that retards corruption and rotting and makes us the light of the world, creating conditions for growth and for discovery and insight. So this frames the Beatitudes. And in fact, we also want to just point out two other things, which I'm not going to have time to talk about. But the bottom line actually is, so that you'll be the light of the world, so that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So actually the bottom line is, this is to be, to bring glory to God. So it brings good stuff to the world, a good impact on the earth and the world, if we're this kind of people, but it also brings glory to God, which is our ultimate purpose. The other thing though is it also brings blessing to us. So each of these beatitudes, you know, beatitude is the Latinized version of blessed. And all of these statements begin with a blessed, just like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the ungodly. Anything that begins with that term blessed is a beatitude, okay? And the word blessed in Greek, makarios, doesn't just mean subjectively happy, it means objectively better off. So the best way of interpreting this word, in my view, is to say, I don't know how Eugene Peterson does it. I know that's like the second or the 13th apostle's voice or something, but, and I love Eugene Peterson. But I really think the best modern translation is to say, good for you. Because it isn't just you happy are you. No, you're not necessarily going to be happy about suffering. But good for you if you're a peacemaker. Good for you, because you will be called the children of God. You see here in the seventh one that I have up on the screen. Good for you if you're poor in spirit, because you will have the kingdom of heaven. You know, so anyway, you see the threefold impact. On the one hand, this is good for the crowds and for the world. Number two, this is good for God. And number three, this is good for you and for your community, for us and our community. We will be blessed. And the blessings are detailed out in the second half of the Beatitude. And I don't have time to talk about those, but every one of those things is incredibly interesting to see how the blessing is connected to the characteristic. Now, I want to argue this morning, I want to share with you, I sound like I'm in court rather than a church, but blessed are the peacemakers, or shalom is the Hebrew concept. So, you know, we want to think in this enriched version, because even though this was, of course, in the Greek New Testament, it's pulling up, it's rooted in that Hebrew concept of shalom, which is amazing. You know, not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of community and flourishing. The symbol of this is to come to the table. People come from east and west and north and south and sit at table in the kingdom of God, and we rejoice together and share life together. That's what peace is all about, is reconciliation and peace. I want to say, I think this is the ultimate beatitude. This is the conclusion almost, or the peak of the Beatitudes. It's number seven, and there's two more that come after it, but I'll get back to those later on. But I want to argue we never look more like a child of God. We never are more like a son or a daughter of God than when we help people make peace. When we help people find peace with God, when we help people find peace with each other, when we help people find peace in their own soul, you know, when they're at war with themselves, among ethnic groups, age groups, in families, whatever it is, we're called to be peacemakers. It's been given to us, the ministry of reconciliation. You know, the ministry of reconciliation is peacemaking. So I won't emphasize that anymore because I don't have enough time. But I think this is the ultimate thing. And so the Beatitudes are really a structure that's kind of a progression to show us how to be peacemakers in the world, in our communities, in our churches, in our families, helping people to find peace with God. This is what it's going to take. Peace between black and white in society. We see all this kind of thing happening today. And then this, of course, makes us, I think, renders us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But we never look more like peacemakers than when, or like children of God, than when we're peacemakers. Now, how do we get there? Okay, so here's what I see, is we go back to the fourth beatitude, which says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And you know that you see this a lot today. If you want peace, work for justice. And I think that's absolutely right. If we want peace, we have to work for justice. We can't sell out justice in our search to all get along. No, we've got to have justice and righteousness. You know, this is really the same concept in the Bible, justice and righteousness. There's only one Greek word, dikaiosune, that gets translated usually as righteousness. But, you know, in the French Bibles, it's always translated as justice. You know, it's the same concept. It's doing the right thing. That's what justice is the capacity and the hunger here, the hunger to know what is the right thing to do and to pursue that. And that, and in our case, you know, as Christians, we're saying, what's the right thing in the eyes of God? What's the right thing in the eyes of the God who made everybody, not just the God who made Canadians or Americans or Republicans or whatever it might be? No, we hunger and thirst to know what is just and right in the eyes of the God who made everybody, who loves everybody, who wants to redeem everybody. And so that's our passion as Christians, is to figure that out and pursue that justice and righteousness. That has to be the foundation on which any lasting kind of peace will last. But there are a couple of additions to that. The fourth beatitude is to hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice. But the fifth beatitude is blessed are the merciful. And then the next one, the sixth one, is blessed are the pure in heart. Now, what is this all about? We know that we can't have perfect justice in this world. We hunger for it, but we cannot have it because the world is a broken place. We can't go back and give complete reparations to those who were injured. We can't make every, we should try to make things balanced and fair, but we can't succeed in that. It's going to require some mercy, some forgiveness. So in our way of approaching things, when God is the king, our pursuit for justice is first and righteousness, but it must be accompanied by mercy if we're ever going to get to peace. It must be accompanied also by purity in heart, by integrity. We can't just say, or in some external way, pursue justice and righteousness, and in some external way say, I forgive you. No, we've got to pray that we really, in our heart, subscribe to that and are committed to that. If we don't have that kind of integrity, we're never going to get to peace. So justice plus mercy plus purity in heart, integrity, is the only foundation by which we'll end up as being peacemakers. And we live in a broken world where it's never going to be perfect. But anyway, even that's not enough. We have to go deeper. We have to go deeper. And the deeper answer is, we'll never be able to understand what righteousness and justice are in the eyes of the God who loves everybody, the God who created everybody, if we don't start out humble. If we think we know everything, if we go in with a prefabricated notion of what is just and right, we will never be able to see justice as God stands for it. So we have to begin. Everything begins with humility, with being poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're not empty and poor in spirit, you have no room to receive the king of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. But it's not enough just to be poor in spirit. We also have to lament that poverty. Sometimes when we're poor in spirit, our response is to play the victim. Our response is to blame. It's very often our response is to blame. What we need to do is recognize, yes, I am poor in spirit. I am ignorant. I am broken. And I lament where I'm at and where things have come to in our society, in our church today. I want to mourn that. I want to feel it. I want to lament it. It's interesting in this context, by the way, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the word there for comforter is the Holy Spirit. You know, so there's something about God coming in to the poor in spirit and the Holy Spirit coming into those whose hearts are soft and who mourn. That's incredibly important. And then to that, we have the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The idea of meekness here, it really is kind of gentleness. It's not weak. Meekness was the word that was used for a horse that was tame, prouse. So it's it represents the characteristic of being powerful. You could be powerful or power could be at work in your life, but it's not something where you're thrashing around and insisting on your own way. It's being uncontrolling. It's letting God be in control. So these first three are what I call the Beatitudes of preparation. And the next Beatitudes from justice to peace are what I call the Beatitudes of the active life. So the active life grows out of the contemplative life. It's very much like Psalm 23, by the way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by quiet waters. He restores my soul. The first statements are all preparation. And then the fourth one is, he leads me in paths of righteousness and justice for his name's sake. And so you see a similar kind of pattern here of beginning in contemplation and quietness before God and poverty of spirit, etc. And then the active life is pursuing righteousness with mercy and purity of heart that leads to peace. And the final, And the final beatitude, which really is double, the eighth and ninth ones, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness and justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are persecuted on my account, for so they persecuted the prophets, etc. This is what I view as the coda, the caveat to the Beatitudes based on living in a broken world. The reality is we can live out in our community, and people have in the past, at various times, even not perfectly, but still substantially, people have lived lives of contemplation and action that went from poverty of spirit to peacemaking and reconciliation, and yet they have still been persecuted, sometimes physically abused. And we know the history of the Anabaptist movement, but people of faith everywhere have often been persecuted, even though they tried to do everything just like Jesus called them to do. And what Jesus is saying here is, you know, even if that happens, don't stop. Keep on doing it, and you will be blessed by the Lord coming very close to you. The kingdom of heaven is yours. It's not a future thing, but it's right here now. The King of Heaven will be close to you, and you can even rejoice and be glad knowing you are part of that band of faithful people, and there's a promise for your faithfulness in that sense. So may God use these words, my words. I hope I hope that I haven't gotten in the way of the text or the Holy Spirit, but I have lived with this text and loved this my 50 years anyway. I also, while I find this is the most powerful in the way in which it has affected, you know, the Christian community, I also have taught business ethics to MBA students and done consulting in small and medium-sized enterprises for many years, because I didn't want to just be hiding out in the Christian community teaching my brothers and sisters, you know, that kind of thing. I want to go out and see what this happens. What's that salt and light like if you go out into the business world or whatever? And so, you know, the more I did this, the more I realized that I could start teaching people about healthy corporate cultures by saying, you know, I have a theory. I would often say things like this because I couldn't say, you know, the Bible says. But I'd say, you know, I have a theory I want to try out on you. That any healthy business culture, the first characteristic is to be teachable and to be humble. I really think that's the first. And I think the ultimate place where we're going is to have high performance, collaborative teams. Blessed are the peacemakers. So you can, and then I would go through all this thing and to do the right thing and get things done right, you know, righteousness. So I looked at this. And of course, you know, this is something that Jesus is teaching to the community of faith. He called the disciples together and taught it. So that's its primary application, is we need the Holy Spirit to empower us and our brothers and sisters to help us. But here's my last statement. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you have this remarkable statement. The crowds that were listening were amazed at what he had to say. So even though he was teaching the disciples, they weren't doing it off in the corner. The crowds had come up the mountain, and they were listening to all this stuff, and they said, you know, this is amazing, insightful stuff. I want to hear more about it. And so I really view, even though I am an Anabaptist, and I really believe we have a special calling to our style of life, I think it's a witness to the world around us, and we ought to share it wherever there's an opportunity.